We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52 and verse 13 to 15. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God, and our theme is the astonishing Christ. The astonishing Christ. This passage takes up again the theme of the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, who was manifest in the flesh long after this prophecy was written. He became a man. And this servant of the Lord, this Christ Jesus, who took on the form of a servant, has been introduced in chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And at various points since chapter 42, the servant of the Lord comes to the fore. This truest of all Israelites, this true seed of Abraham, this Christ of God, in whom the many are blessed, this one Christ, this one servant, this perfect servant of the Lord, who is the Son of God, manifest in the flesh. In chapter 50, we have seen that this servant of the Lord suffers. Verse 5 of chapter 50, the Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Here, the servant of the Lord is a suffering servant. And yet, the cause of that suffering is not yet explained. Now, having encouraged the church with hope for the future, the Word of God brings this servant forward again as the source of all true hope. But this time, not only are his sufferings described in much greater detail, but the purpose and the meaning and the achievement of those sufferings is given to us. Now, in these introductory verses, because they are introductory verses to what follows in chapter 53, there are three main strands of summarizing what follows in the next chapter. There is Christ's glorious exaltation, there is Christ's astonishing suffering, and there is Christ's great success. And we look at these three things. Firstly, Christ's glorious exaltation. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. Before the passage moves to Christ's suffering, we are told of his exaltation. And this exaltation is not speaking simply of what Christ had by right as God the Son from eternity, but rather of what becomes of him as the mediator, as the servant of the Lord, the God-man, Redeemer. That's why it says, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So it is as the Christ, as the Redeemer, as the one who had taken on the form of a servant, that he is here described as being exalted and made very high. And this exaltation follows his work. He performs a perfect work. He shall deal prudently. The term can be rendered prosper, but it's not simply being prospered, but rather actively doing and accomplishing. He shall deal prudently. Christ would do all things well in his work. All that he did was according to the Father's will. He had the testimony of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have well pleased. He did always that which pleased the Father. It was his meat and drink to do the will of him that sent him. So that towards the end of his earthly life, John 17:4, he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So he performed a perfect work. He dealt prudently. He did not deal rashly or foolishly. He did not do anything that was sinful or reckless. He dealt prudently. And this was a work that was to lead to glory. So my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This was fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This indicates that his work, his prudent work, his prudent dealing, was fully vindicated and approved by God the Father, representing the majesty of the triune God. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So the Lord Jesus, in his work, he was fully vindicated and exalted as the mediator, as the God-man Redeemer. He was exalted to the Father's right hand. And that exaltation was not only a reflection of the divine majesty which he had as the eternal Son of God, it was also a vindication of his work, of his redeeming work. It was a declaration that which he had come to do, he had done, and done flawlessly, and done right. And he was now declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So then, this exaltation declares the work of the servant of the Lord to be flawless, to be great, to be glorious, to be perfect, to be faultless. And he is exalted as a result. He is made very high. But then secondly, Christ's astonishing suffering. Christ's astonishing suffering. Verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The sense is something as follows: even as many were astonished at thee, so his visage was so marred from men, and his form from the sons of men. The idea is away from. In other words, his visage was so marred and his form so disfigured that it was as if he were away from men and the sons of men, as if he was scarcely recognizable as belonging to the sons of men. And the meaning is that his sufferings were so great that he scarce appeared to be one of the sons of men. This is expressing, in terms of Christ's physical sufferings, the greatness of all his sufferings. For when we consider that his physical sufferings were but the smaller part of the sufferings of Christ, we begin to comprehend the greatness of Christ's suffering. The greater part of Christ's sufferings were the sufferings of his soul and his forsakenness of the Father, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is difficult for us to comprehend the inner sufferings of Christ. No doubt that is why the Scripture gives us much concerning his physical and outward sufferings, because we can understand those sufferings more readily. But the greater weight of his sufferings were the inner sufferings of Christ, and his sense of bearing the wrath of God, his deprivation of the comforting work of the Spirit. These were the greater sufferings. And it is these sufferings that account for his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Others have suffered greatly in the body, and even the disciples of Christ, those who have been martyrs for Christ's sake, have not had that anguish of Gethsemane that Christ had. But Christ was bearing the wrath of God. That's why his anguish was so great as he envisaged what lay before him. That's why he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Because no one on this side of the grave has suffered as Christ did. In this world, the sufferings of men are mitigated. Only in hell is the wrath of God poured out without mixture. Except for Christ, the substitute of the people of God, he suffered the full wrath of God in this world. And so men are said to be here astonished at his sufferings. Even those who understood nothing of his hidden sufferings, they were astonished at what they did see. And the thought is that these men were not only astonished by his appearance, but they saw it as a signal judgment of God upon this servant for his sins. That's why his enemies provoked and mocked him, saying, "This man did trust in God. Let him deliver him if he delighted in him, because he said he was the Son of God." In other words, his enemies saw his sufferings as vindicating them. We were right. God isn't delivering him. Let us see if Elijah will come and deliver him. And they mocked him, because they saw themselves as vindicated. and that Christ was indeed the malefactor that they've said he was all along. So Christ was viewed as suffering greatly, but as receiving his just desert. Now then, verse 13 and 14 speak of Christ's exaltation and his suffering in his redeeming work that would lead to it. They show us two parts of Old Testament prophecy concerning the Christ of God, that he would suffer and that he would be exalted. The Jews generally took up the theme of verse 13 and ignored the theme of verse 14. They looked for a glorious Messiah, but not a suffering Messiah. After all, why did they need, they thought, a suffering Christ? Why did they need a substitutionary Christ? Why did they need a sin-bearing Christ? All they needed was a vindicating Christ who would show the world that Israel was righteous and deliver them from their enemies. So in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They thought a man who can feed the 5,000 from the five loaves and two fishes. This is the Christ. This is the one who can lead us. This is the one who can vindicate us. This is the one who can drive the Romans out and show to the world the righteousness of Israel. Or in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 and 12. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Christ spoke this parable because they thought the kingdom of God, that is, in its glorified state, would immediately appear. And Christ teaches them this parable to show that not everything concerning the kingdom was to be brought immediately, that the king of the kingdom was to go away, that is, after his sufferings he would be exalted to receive glory at the right hand of God, and then he would return in glory. In other words, he is showing that there is a distinction between his first coming and his second coming, that at his first coming he came to bear the sin of many, and then to be exalted. When he comes a second time, he will come without sin unto salvation. So the Jews thought of a Christ who would vindicate them, not a suffering Christ, not a substitute Christ, not a Christ who was to bear sin for guilty men and women. So far as they were concerned, they needed no guilt-bearing Christ, and therefore this Jesus of Nazareth was surely only getting what he deserved. And by selective use of the scriptures, ignoring the passages dealing with the sufferings of Christ, ignoring verse 14, and yet taking hold of verse 13 for their own purposes, and doing the same with scripture generally in the Old Testament, they, as it were, circumvented the sufferings of the Messiah, and they looked for a Christ who would simply be glorified and would exalt them with him. They thought the only Christ they needed was a triumphant Christ, one who would be victorious on their righteous behalf. That was the unbelieving Jews, and yet even the true disciples struggled. They struggled. They struggled with the Old Testament scriptures, because the prophets taught a suffering Christ. The prophets taught an exalted Christ. The prophets taught a judging Christ. How do these fit together? Well, it's comparatively straightforward for us, living now and looking back. Christ was to come to suffer and to be exalted and to reign at God's right hand until the last day, when he would come with great power and great glory and judge the world in righteousness. But the disciples struggled with that, so much so that even Peter did Satan's work in Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. But here, the word of God speaks of Christ's sufferings, of Christ's exaltation first, and then his sufferings, that we should know that his sufferings were not for his own sins. And chapter 53 explains so fully why he suffered, and it was not for his own sins. He was not receiving what he deserved, but what his people deserved. And that's why he was also exalted. Well, do you see your need of a sin-bearing Christ? Does Christ the sin-bearer? Is he a suitable and appropriate Savior, compatible with your true need? Do you see that? Do you understand that? Are you a believer? Is the sin-bearing Christ the Christ in whom you trust? You know, a lot of people will say, when spoken to about the gospel of Christ, they'll say, oh, I have great faith in the Lord, you know, and they have nothing of the sort. They've never seen themselves as sinners. They've never seen themselves as deserving wrath from God. And so they've never trusted in Christ, the true Christ, the sin-bearing Christ. And they know nothing of him. And when the true Christ is declared to them, They are offended by him. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, and they who think themselves whole, will never sense any need of Christ. By the law is the knowledge of sin. How is the Church of God? How is the Church of God to seek to show men and women that this is the Christ they need? Not by trying to make the gospel relevant. The gospel is relevant. Nothing could be more relevant to condemn sinners than salvation declared to be in Christ. But how do sinners come to see the relevance of the gospel to them? By God the Holy Spirit blessing the preaching of the law of God to them, so that by that law is the knowledge of sin. Forget all the gimmicks and techniques for supposedly making the gospel relevant. The gospel is relevant. And the means by which sinners come to see that that is the case is the preaching of God's law, exposing their sinfulness before the holy God who gave that law. That's what the Church and what its ministers must do. Without wounding, there is no saving. Without a sense of sin, there will never be a sense of the need of Christ. And all the upbeat gimmickry in the world will not alter that fact. But do you see that you need a sin-bearing Saviour? Or is the name of Christ some vague religious thing that you've always been aware of? And you've heard certain phrases about from your youth. And yet you see no need of him, because you've never been broken under a sense of sin and the need of salvation in him. We need the Saviour declared in both these verses. The suffering Saviour who is now exalted. But then thirdly, Christ's great success. Christ's great success. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now we see why he suffered before he reigned, because he came to save. He came not to bear his own sins, for he had none, but to bear the sin of many, so that he should be a cleansing Saviour. So shall he sprinkle many nations. So shall he be a cleansing Saviour. Because his visage was more marred than any man, and his form than the sons of men. Because he suffered, he is the Saviour who can cleanse and take away the guilt of sin. The text says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling in Scripture is a constant picture of cleansing. It was so in the Old Testament ordinances. For example, Leviticus 4 verse 6, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. In chapter 8, verse 11, and he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times, and so forth. Or in chapter 14 and verse 7, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. These are examples of sprinkling. And so common is sprinkling as a representation of cleansing from sin, that in Ezekiel 36, when the Lord reveals the future blessing and outpouring of his Spirit, he says, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So that whether we think of the ceremonial purifying that pointed, that was a visible sign of cleansing, or whether we think of God actually cleansing from sin, the language of sprinkling is used. Now when we come to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, speaking of the Old Testament ceremonial form of worship, he says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now that word washings is the word baptisms. And then what these washings are is declared in verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, Christ's blood is called the blood of sprinkling, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that cleansing in Scripture is constantly represented in terms of sprinkling. And we've seen from Hebrews 9 that the word baptism itself is actually used of acts of sprinkling. And in John chapter 1 and verse 25, John chapter 1 and verse 25, the commission from the Sanhedrin came to John, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me, is prepared before me, and so forth. Evidently, the baptizing of John the Baptist was something that the Pharisees expected the forerunner of the Christ and the Christ himself to perform. No doubt they looked only for the external sign rather than the actual reality, the cleansing itself, the actual removal of the guilt of sin. But this much is clear, that baptism by sprinkling fully represents all that Christ does for his people. Sprinkling fully represents all that Christ does in cleansing his people from their sins. There is no shortfall at all in sprinkling as a representation of what Christ does, cleansing his people from the guilt of sin and ultimately from the presence of sin. It signifies the washing of regeneration. It signifies the removal of guilt. It signifies that purifying which will be completed in the world to come. In other words, justification, sanctification are adequately and fully set forth in baptism by sprinkling. And the baptism of the Holy Ghost was an outpouring of the Spirit of God. So in our text, when it is said of Christ that he shall sprinkle many nations, it is declaring not that simply that the outward sign of baptism would be administered, it's declaring that the reality of cleansing from sin would be actually bestowed upon multitudes of sinners as a result of the sufferings of the righteous servant of God, the Christ of God himself. But then the text goes on to speak further of the effects of Christ's redeeming work. It tells us, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And then it amplifies that. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Kings are dumbfounded. Kings who hadn't heard of this Christ, now, after his sufferings and exaltations, are here astonished. They shut their mouths. They're speechless as they hear of the exalted Redeemer of sinners. That which had not been told them, shall they see? And that which they had not heard, shall they consider? This is talking about the advance of the gospel. We know that because that part of the verse is quoted in Romans 15 and verse 21. Reading verse 20, the apostle says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. There the apostle takes this verse and applies it to the advance of the truth of the risen, accomplished Redeemer, the gospel, as it advances into new territory, and those who have not heard, they see. Those who hadn't heard, those who hadn't known, they understand. They not only hear the gospel that they've never heard, but they see and they understand, and the eyes of their understanding are opened. This then is talking about the vast success, the complete success and the vast scope of Christ's redeeming work applied among the nations. Many nations sprinkled, kings dumbfounded through the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to recover this concept of the triumph of Christ and of his gospel. This concept that our fathers delighted in, and which has been so terribly eclipsed, because our day is a dark day, shall the gospel not advance according to the promises of God? Does the kingdom of Christ begin and end with the state of the church in Northern Ireland in the 21st century? Of course it doesn't. Our great Saviour, who suffered and who is now made very high, he shall sprinkle many nations and astound kings, and multitudes who have not heard shall understand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But notice, the outcome is not only grand in scope and glorious in nature, but sure and certain. Christ's death was not a shot in the dark, trying to save, but as if the outcome were undetermined. So shall he sprinkle many nations. How could that be written all these centuries before, if God were helplessly dependent upon the supposed free will of man? The living and true God has ordained the end from the beginning. And he not only ordained that Christ should suffer and the glory that should follow, but he has ordained the full and exact scope of gospel advance, so that the multitude which no man can number, chosen in Christ before the world was made, shall be glorified with Christ in the world that is to come. This is the Saviour, astonishing in his degradation, astonishing in his exaltation, and astonishing in his building of his own church. This is our beloved, and this is our friend. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Christ of God, that Christians love, trust in, and seek to honour. And if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him in glory.